All right, so last week we continued our series that we're going through of 2 Peter, and we dove into the second chapter of 2 Peter. And it is a very, as I said last week, it's an interconnected, intertwined chapter. Everything just kind of links together. There's no great place to kind of stop a reading and have a chunk to preach on. It's like a big bowl of spaghetti noodles. They're just all jumbled together. And so that's kind of how the second chapter is. But throughout it are themes, a particular one in particular, one theme in particular about false prophets and false teachers is really the word he uses, false teachers in the church. And then other things that go along with that are kind of all jumbled together with it. So we are continuing along this line of teaching today. As we continue in 2 Peter chapter 2. Today we're in verses 13 to 22. This is God's word to you and me today as we continue reading Peter's warning to the early church, now to us, about false teachers in the church. Here's what we read. They, meaning the false teachers, will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. The people are springs without water. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. All right. Isn't that just what you wanted to hear this morning? You kind of want to go back in time to Peter and like stand in front of him face to face and take him by the shoulders and say, "Tell us what you really mean." Right? I mean, he's so direct. He's so direct. Would you tell us how you really feel about this? So the passage kind of comes in the middle. Again, like where do you break this off? Probably the first sentence of today's, I should have done like verse 13, like the first half of it, like 13a, you might call it, tied in with last week, really, when he writes that they'll be paid back with harm for the harm that they have done. That really just connects right with what he wrote before. But then it just kind of keeps going. So it's just, like I said, it's hard to know where to break this off for a sermon. So we'll come back to that in just a little bit, this idea of the harm that they'll be paid back with. So also last week, and so we talked about that some last week, about God's judgment and the timing of that and how it looks and so forth. Also last week, we talked about what were the false motives for the teachers that Peter is encouraging the congregation that he's writing to not to listen to. Like he's writing against these false teachers, and it's a warning against them. And what we saw and what you see in the passage is that primarily the false motive that they have is one of finances. It's money. Their teaching is motivated by greed and financial reward. Now, God's church leaders going all the way back in the Old Testament have been taken care of financially, but there's this greed that they have that goes beyond just what they were receiving from those that they ministered to. So there's this greed aspect that's going on. So besides the key words that we looked at last week to help to highlight that for us, we actually looked at a couple words and phrases from today's reading that we just read So we looked last week in verse 14 that we just read, this phrase that they're experts in greed. We talked about that. Also that they love the wages of wickedness. We talked about that last week, as well as other things in the first 12 verses that paint this picture for us. And then in today's passage also, we see Peter mentioning, and it comes right out of this stuff where he talks about loving the wages of wickedness. Peter mentions Balaam and his donkey in verses 15 and 16. It's a story from the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapters, I think, 21 to 23, 22 to 24, somewhere right there. It's an unusual one. There is a talking donkey in it. It's a little different. And we might wonder, well, why does Peter mention this? Why does he talk about Balaam and these false teachers that are in their day? Why is he comparing these guys to Balaam? Because Balaam was a prophet. Now, Peter here uses the word prophet to talk about him, but actually in the Old Testament, it speaks of him not as a prophet, not even as a seer, which is kind of maybe getting into slightly gray territory, but seems to be mostly positive in the Old Testament. He's actually described as a soothsayer, but he gives prophetic words. So he's kind of lumped together with the biblical prophets, but kind of not also. But we might use the word prophet as a shorthand way of talking about him. And Balaam prophesies what others, here's what we read that happens in the Old Testament, we read about him. Balaam prophesies what others want him to say because they're willing to pay him. He's being essentially bribed to say what someone else wants, and he's doing it for the money that he gets. And Peter is saying that these false teachers that are existing in the first century church, they are like him. Again, it's a financial thing. Jude, we went through the book of Jude, short little thing, one chapter long. I think we spent two Sundays on it about, I don't know, 7 or 8 weeks ago, something like that. Jude also mentions Balaam, and for the exact same reason. Exact same thing. Balaam is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament, actually, and never it's never positive. It's always negative. 2 times it's about the financial motivation he had. So you put it all together, and we see that financial greed is at the root of their teaching. It's like the motivation for the teaching that they're doing. Now, last Sunday after the service, someone commented to me about Jesus' parable in the Gospel of Luke. It's only in the Gospel of Luke, about a rich man, he's not named, who walked by a particular beggar who is named every day. This beggar sat outside like the gate of his property. And this beggar was not only poor financially, but also poor in health. He's got sores on his body, I think is the way Jesus puts it, and so forth. And this is a parable. This is a fictitious teaching that Jesus crafts on the spot, or maybe taught multiple times, who knows for sure, but he tells this parable to make a point. Well, both men in this parable die. The beggar, who Jesus names Lazarus, he calls him Lazarus, and that's what's a little bit confusing about this parable, because there's also the famous story that's a real event of a real guy named Lazarus, who is a friend of Jesus, the brother of Mary and Martha, who are also close to Jesus. The Lazarus of the parable is not the same as the Lazarus of real life. He's the one that Jesus called forth out of the tomb. And so that can be, I think, a little bit confusing sometimes for us. But this Lazarus in the parable, he dies and goes to heaven. That word is not used, but that's how it's described. He's in eternity in a good place, and he's there in this parable with Abraham, who's one of the like the fathers of the faith, if you aren't familiar with who Abraham is. He's an Old Testament guy, one of the fathers of the Jewish faith, which then leads into Christianity. This rich man also dies, and he goes to Hades. Jesus uses that word in the parable. So he goes to Hades. Lazarus is in heaven. And in this parable, they're able to kind of communicate back and forth a little bit. So it's a little bit, like, it's kind of an odd parable. And so the rich man speaks to Abraham. He says, Abraham, please send Lazarus back to earth, to be a living being again, and have him go talk to my family and warn them so that they might be where Lazarus is and not with me. Because where this rich guy is not fun. It's a bad place. It's all that we think of hell as being in kind of the stereotypical way and what we see in Scripture some. And the response of Abraham to Lazarus' request is to say, well, your family has the prophets and teachers to guide them and instruct them, and they should listen to them. Like, that's enough. And the rich man says, well, if someone from the dead were to go to them, like someone was dead and came back to life and went to them and talked, like they would really listen. They would repent. And then Abraham's response, again, it's this parable that Jesus crafts, is that if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, then even if someone rises from the dead, they won't be convinced. So it's a parable, and again, it's in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. It's a parable about the dangers of the trappings of this world, wealth in particular speaking to, and putting our trust in those things rather than Jesus, finding our identity in that stuff rather than in Jesus. And it really kind of raises this question, is Jesus' resurrection, which is attested to by scores and scores of people who witnessed him, recorded for us in these historical documents that we know as the Gospels and also Acts, and then plus the letters of Paul and Peter and the testimony of other witnesses that we read about in those documents as well, who lived and died for Jesus, claiming that they saw him alive, like this changed their entire life, sent them in a whole new trajectory. Is that witness of it, is the recording of Jesus' resurrection, is that enough evidence to convince us that Jesus really is the answer to our deep-seated desire for meaning and identity in life, and to our deepest longings, quite frankly, to beat death? Is Jesus the answer to that stuff? Is there enough evidence to convince us of that? That's kind of, you know, part of what this parable is about too. You know, you were created, you and I were created to be in relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, and our Creator. That's what we see. You go all the way back to the start of Scripture. It's laced throughout, but concretely in Genesis 1 and 2, that's the point of Adam and Eve being created. That's the point of humanity, is to be in a relationship with our Creator. But sin enters in the world. Our lives are broken because of that. Our relationship with our Creator is broken. And we then continually seek to replace that relationship with God with other stuff. Money, addiction, pride, materialism, entertainment, whatever it might be. The list goes on. It is all false. And when these things are merged with the gospel, it becomes particularly tricky to sort out. Jesus' parable warns us about this stuff, as does Peter's warning here in chapter 2. There's stuff that is getting merged with the gospel. These are teachers of the gospel. There's this other motive and teaching and stuff that's coming in with it that is false, that is leading people down the wrong path. So Jesus' parable and his teaching in 2 Peter really go hand in hand. And then Peter says in the last few verses that the core of their message is a false freedom. It's a pseudo-freedom. Because really, God bless you, by the way. Whoever just sneezed, yes, you're welcome. Because really, they are slaves to money. They don't have freedom. They're slaves to their greed, is what he's getting at. Now, it could be something else in any of our lives. There might be something that we are slaves to. Maybe we recognize it's not part of the gospel, but we still succumb to it. Maybe we've allowed it in some way to even be merged with the gospel, and we're calling this thing that we're slaves to, we're calling it holy and good when it really isn't. Again, any of the things I mentioned a moment ago, pride, materialism, addictions, more. Entertainment, but there's so much other stuff too. Politics can get merged in there. Hyper-individualism, you know, I want it my way. Jesus is in me. I'm going to go the path that he's leading me on. It's all about me. We forget. This is something I just heard the last couple of days. I was at a presbytery meeting for our region of churches that are eco-churches, and one of the messages was that we are in Christ. Not only is Christ in us, but we are in Christ together. Like, we are together as the body of Christ. It's not a hyper-individualistic thing that has crept into a lot of teaching in the church today, you know, especially in America. So we can be slaves to all this kind of stuff and more that we add on to Jesus, or even it can kind of replace Jesus. Sometimes it's even biblical stuff. It's a theology that we have, or a doctrine, we might use it if you want to use that word. Something that we believe that we raise up to the point where it becomes like a gateway to other people knowing Jesus. Like, if you don't believe this particular doctrine, then you can't really be a Christian. And we end up modeling or teaching or living out a false teaching in our lives because of that kind of thing. And Peter writes quite bluntly in these verses that these false teachers, I mean, he doesn't hold back, does he? They are blots and blemishes. It's not very flattering language. He says that they never stop sinning. They are an accursed brood. And he says, they are springs without water, so just, you know, fake, false, a mirage, and mists driven by a storm, and blackest darkness is reserved for them. It's pretty strong language. And there's a lot more throughout this chapter, other stuff we read this morning and in the first 12 verses as well. I don't know about you. I don't believe, like, from a psychological standpoint, that a good long-term motivator for following Jesus, this is true really in other spheres of life too, a good long-term motivator is not fear. Like, fear is not a great long-term motivator. It might kind of get you going and kick you into gear, but long-term, fear really is not a good motivator. But this ought to get our attention, for sure. This really ought to get our attention. More importantly, our doctrine of eternity, doctrines of like heaven and hell, lumping together as our doctrine of eternity, becomes a gate for some people by which we unintentionally, sometimes it's almost intentionally, make people pass through on their way to faith in Jesus. We hold this thing about eternity so steadfast that if you don't believe that and don't believe it the way I believe it, the way people tend to think, then you really aren't in a relationship with Jesus or can't have a relationship with Jesus. And unfortunately, it becomes, for a lot of non-believers, an obstacle to faith. So given the language that he writes here about the punishment that's coming to these false teachers in today's passage and in last week's as well that we saw, I want to take the rest of the sermon here. And this is just kind of the tip of the iceberg. We probably need to have like a brief sermon series on this topic. Talk about heaven and hell for just a few minutes. So before we dive in, because it is a heavy topic, I want to start with a lighthearted story. If nothing else, I need it. Maybe you will too. This is actually a story I told 8 years ago, but most of you weren't here then. Those of you who are have forgotten it, and it's pretty funny and worth hearing again. Anyway, so there's a couple of husband and wife from Minnesota who are having some marital challenges and decided that they needed a change of scenery for a little bit, a vacation, so they planned a trip to Florida. Due to a work commitment, the wife couldn't get there till a couple days after her husband. Hence, some of the marital challenges probably, right? So when he arrived, he sent her an email, but he accidentally typed in the wrong email address, and it went to a different person. It went to an elderly lady whose husband, who had been a pastor for like 30, 40, 50 years, had just passed away a couple days before. So when this woman read the email, she screamed and fell to the floor. Here's what the email said. Remember, this woman has just lost her husband. "To my loving wife, subject, I have arrived. I know you probably weren't expecting an email from me, especially considering the current state of our relationship, but I thought I'd let you know that I have arrived just fine. I'm looking forward to your arrival tomorrow and our time together. I hope your journey is less eventful than mine was. P.S., it sure is hot down here. All right, type your email addresses in right, or hopefully they autofill properly. You know, that story's probably a couple decades old when email addresses didn't autofill for you. All right, look, we make jokes about hell. There's a whole lot more. You could have a whole sermon probably just filled with jokes about hell and just have it be comedy 30 minutes or something like that. But it's a serious matter. Eternity is a serious matter. I want to start by acknowledging that the eternal resting place of our souls, eternity, is a topic of debate within the Christian faith. And acknowledge, and this is kind of where a lot of this thing goes forward from here, that the Bible presents a couple, and you maybe even three, but I'm going to call it two, a couple different pictures of each, a couple different pictures of heaven, a couple different pictures of hell. Now, if you've been taught one view and that's it, and that's all you've ever heard, this might, you know, I might be, I don't know, rattling your cage just a little bit this morning. I want to leave you in a good place of faith, of course. But if we're biblically and intellectually honest about how we approach Scripture, we have to recognize there is more than one picture painted about eternity, about both heaven and hell, more than one for each of them. I'm going to say two main pictures are given for hell, and we'll start with that one. The first is well known. The story I just shared reinforces it. The Lazarus and rich man parable that Jesus tells, in that story, the rich man goes to a place where he was in torment. That's the phrase that's used to describe it. It's not good. In Matthew 25, Jesus teaches that those who don't follow his teaching, don't follow him, will go away into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's Matthew 25, verse 46. So some go to eternal punishment, and those that follow Jesus go to eternal life. Other teachings in Scripture describe hell as a kind of eternal fire, a lake of fire. We see that in Revelation quite a bit, for instance. In all of these, it's a place of eternal punishment and torment, like conscious, and separation from God. So that's one picture of hell that Scripture paints that probably most of us are familiar with. But there is another, and I want to spend just a little more time on it because maybe it's one that we haven't thought about so much. Probably a lot of us have wondered about this whole topic, of course, too. There's a lot that ties in with this. But there's this other view. For instance, right here in 2 Peter, we just read that blackest darkness is reserved for them. There's no talk of flames or punishment and that kind of thing. Just darkness, black. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes that those who do not follow the gospel of Jesus will, and then here's the phrase, he says, quote, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. They'll be destroyed away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So that sounds like a kind of permanent soul destruction, like an eternal death, destroyed eternally forever. In Matthew 10, Jesus teaches, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Again, destroyed is the word that's used. Sounds less like eternal torment and torture and more like a kind of permanent eternal death and destruction. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, Jesus says, beware of the wide gate. In fact, I think earlier I prayed a prayer that talked about keeping us on the narrow path, right? So he wants you to go through the narrow gate and stay on the narrow path. In the same teaching, in the very next sentence, or part of the same sentence, he says, beware of the wide gate and the wide road that leads to, does anyone know how it ends? Destruction. Not that leads to torment and torture, it leads to destruction. And then there's this great verse, probably most of us have this one memorized, and I'm not saying this facetiously or jokingly, John 3:16. Probably a lot of us know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Shall not perish. You know, it's interesting. Even when John, you know, Jesus said this, John's writing this later on, Christians had perished. They died. The earthly bodies had died. How can he write this in good conscience if he's talking about our earthly bodies? In fact, you would expect it to say, even though they perish, they shall have everlasting life. That's kind of more what you might expect, but it's contrasted as these two opposites. They shall not perish for those who believe in Jesus, trust in him, and instead they will have everlasting life. You get one instead of the other when you follow Jesus. So this perishing that does not happen when we follow Jesus is something besides earthly death. Perhaps a soul death, like an everlasting death that we see. And I think especially when you look at this as contrasted with everlasting life, that kind of makes sense. You don't perish, you instead have everlasting life. So they're given as these opposites. So following Jesus leads to that instead of perishing. So is hell a permanent place of conscious torture and punishment? Or is it everlasting death and destruction of the soul? I guess the third way is some kind of intermediary. Maybe the Catholics, I don't know, that gets into stuff I'm not real familiar with, to be honest. But maybe there's some kind of blending of the two or something, the opportunity to go to heaven. I don't know. All I know is Jesus says to follow him, to trust him. And I don't want to put any chances, you know, in anything beyond this life in regards to that. I want to trust in Jesus. But both these pictures are, we see, taught in Scripture. Now, the passage here in 2 Peter only mentions hell, that particular aspect of eternity. Black is darkness, he talks about. Earlier in the passage we read last week, there's some other stuff that's kind of mentioned as well. But briefly, heaven is described in different ways as well in the Bible. And some of them tend to be, I think, a little more metaphorical. I'm not really sure how to compare those two between heaven and hell, what's metaphor and what's real. But certainly some are metaphorical. For instance, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms, and that he's going there to prepare a place for us, and that he will lead his followers to that place. He's speaking of eternity there. But I don't know anyone who thinks eternity is just a really, really, really big mansion with literally a room. I mean, maybe some people do. I don't know. I love looking at houses, like large houses, like the architectures, big homes, like on the shores of Lake Washington, if we might be out there. Or after I visited Haley in New York City last spring, I was curious about some of the really tall towers just like across the street from Central Park. And a lot of them are condos or apartments or whatever, and they go for millions and millions of dollars. Like, one of them was for sale, and you're able to do a virtual tour online. And I think they're fascinating. And these things are like 75, 80 stories, 100 stories up, you know, and going for $30, $40 million. And they're huge condos. So, you know, wherever they might be located, I think some of that stuff is really fascinating and interesting, but if that's what heaven is, just a really big house, I'll confess right here and now, and Lord, sorry if this is offensive, but that's kind of underwhelming to me. That feels a little underwhelming. I realize the point of eternity is to be with God, our Creator. Maybe the location won't matter. That's probably the reality of it. But much of Scripture actually speaks to a new heaven and a new earth, where the first of each have passed away. And like in Revelation, John writes, in this vision he has, he sees this new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven to this new earth. So that God is now dwelling with people in this eternal new earth. And because it's new, there is no more pain, there's no more sorrow, all that kind of stuff. There's no more sin, no more grieving. Because it's new, it's God's kingdom come in this new way. So there's a fair amount of, I think, mystery, even in Scripture, about heaven as well as hell. And I know some people, as I said earlier, some people get very hung up on the theology of heaven and hell. And you need to, let me just remind you, we are a Presbyterian evangelical-leaning church. Biblical Orthodox theology, we want to take our rule for life coming right out of Scripture, following Jesus. That is what we are about. But I think we are a kind of evangelical Christianity that is willing to acknowledge where there are tensions and kind of wrestle with those and be okay with a little bit of mystery in our faith. And I think we have that to some degree with heaven and hell. And some people get very hung up on theology about this, and maybe I'm rubbing some people the wrong way this morning, but I think it's scriptural. I really do. And especially people's doctrine of hell, like that's almost the more ardent one people hold to sometimes, to the point that if you don't believe the same way they do, then how can you possibly be a Christian? Like, some people hold that kind of belief. And this absolute certainty about a place that probably most of us have never been, this absolute certainty about that, I kind of find stunning, given the different things that Scripture has to say about it. So here's, I want to summarize this, what I think Scripture, like the point of it all really is. Regardless of the picture, it's fun to debate that and talk about it. But in the end, what does it mean for us? Like, what is the point of Scripture talking about heaven and hell? And here's what I think it is. Hell, in some way, shape, or form, is eternal separation from God, from your Creator, the one you were initially created to be in relationship with. It is eternal separation from Him, in some way, shape, or form. Heaven, also, in some way, shape, or form, might be a mansion in heaven, new earth, whatever it is eternal presence with God. Eternally being with the one who has given you life, has created you in His image. In one place, through faith in Jesus, you are in the eternal loving presence of your heavenly Father. In the other, you are eternally separated. That's the point Scripture makes. And you might wonder, well, okay, like, what's the big deal? How does that impact me here and now? How does that impact my faith? So I'm going to give you a scenario. My guess is a lot of us have either been in this kind of conversation or certainly aware of them. We know people who think this way, and we could have this conversation with them quite easily if we had the courage to. So let's say you're in a conversation with someone where you live, work, and play, just to use the language from our vision statement, who's not a believer, but does believe this, something along this kind of statement: I have a hard time with Christianity. Why would a loving God torment someone in eternity for hell? And for a lot of non-believers, that's a big obstacle. That's a really big obstacle. My guess is for a lot of people here in this room, we have the same question around that. We have come to a place of faith in spite of that, and we trust God for the answer. We're willing to live with that ambiguity. But for some people, it's just too much. They can't come to a place of faith. So maybe you know someone who believes that. Maybe you've even, you know, had that kind of conversation with them or might have the opportunity to. How might you respond to lead them toward Jesus? This is where the rubber meets the road. How are we going to be people who are disciples of Jesus, helping other people to move closer to Jesus also? Whether they don't know Him at all or whether they're in the pews next to us and have been faithful followers of Jesus for 40 or 50 years, how are we going to help people move closer to Jesus? And I think too often, and I've been in this camp myself for sure, too often Christians don't know what to do with this question that people ask. We're comfortable with the ambiguity, but we don't have a good answer that satisfies them. And so we don't end up helping to lead people toward Jesus. Sometimes because we might hold very tightly to a particular doctrine and we try to convince them of it, that it's the right doctrine, and they have to almost have that doctrine of hell and believe that before they come to a place of faith in Jesus. And I would suggest to you that is getting the cart before the horse. It's backwards. Or sometimes we just don't know what to say. It's not that we have this conviction about it. We really are in a place of ambiguity, and we don't know how to respond. So my suggestion is to simply remove that obstacle. Don't let it be an argument or a debate, because even Scripture is mixed in its presentation. And there's more verses than what I talked about today on both sides of that, by the way. Both depictions are biblical. Both demonstrate divine judgment. Peter writes about a whole bunch of that here in this chapter. Both demonstrate separation from our Creator. Neither is good. And I'm talking about the doctrines of hell here, the view of hell, eternal torture or like eternal death, blackness, just gone. Neither is good. Neither is very comforting. Both are eternal separation from God in the end. So that might be more palatable for someone to have a biblical view that might help them to be led toward Jesus. If you think the depictions of hell as a place of torment are true, if that's your theology, and that has been the usual teaching in evangelical, biblically orthodox churches for centuries, that has been where people tend to land. But some of the pillars of evangelical faith, including John Stott, who's one of the princes. He died a few years ago, but one just an absolute prince for evangelical theology. He confesses in his own writing that for a long time he didn't want to share his views on theology for the fact that other evangelicals would just pounce on him over it. But otherwise, he's one of the stalwarts of evangelical belief in theology. So if you hold the torment belief and so forth, if that's kind of where you land, that's fine. I just would encourage all of us to have the humility to hold lightly to our doctrine of hell for the sake of another person's potential faith in Jesus. That's just what I'm suggesting and asking you to consider. And that could be true for other doctrines as well that are challenging for folks, to hold them lightly. Christian arrogance over doctrine is one of the leading causes of people turning their backs on Jesus. Let's debate and argue those kinds of doctrinal things in the church, like Peter does here in this letter. He's telling them, hey, there's false teachers among you. You got to deal with that. Don't listen to them. That's a church thing that they're dealing with. He's warning them about these false prophets, rather than taking that debate over those kind of things with non-believers. Getting into arguments. No one's been argued into the kingdom of heaven. They've been persuaded, but there's a difference. So instead, with our non-believing friends, we want to love them and lead them to Jesus, and then let God work on their theology just as God is doing with each of us in our understanding, and let him do the same thing with them in that context of faith, to then have their theology shaped because they've come to that place of Jesus, of trusting in him first. And again, I'm not saying to avoid difficult topics with non-believers. I've entered into some fantastic, really deep, challenging topics with non-believers. So don't avoid those. In fact, you want to do that. But to do so with humility, understanding their questions, listening to where they're coming from, to the best that you can, identifying with, maybe you even used to have some of those same questions and you're able to say that. I used to struggle with that too, or I still kind of do. This is a place of ambiguity for me in my faith. So that they realize that it's okay to be a Jesus follower and not be arrogant about theology. I think that actually makes you, to admit that you have questions, and certainly that you used to have questions, that makes you a fantastic evangelist. So oftentimes we feel like, oh, I have to have all the answers before I talk to somebody about faith. I have too many questions. What if they ask this? What if they ask that? You are the person that should be talking to those people. Because people who think they have all the answers are too likely to just get on their soapbox and start spewing the answers. And that oftentimes is not helpful. It's better just to walk with them through their questions and together seek those answers, even if you do already know them, to have it be a place of discovery for them. And so having those questions, wrestling with those yourself, in the past, in the present, whatever the case may be, I think it makes you a fantastic evangelist because you can come alongside people and you can gently persuade them rather than trying to beat them over the head with a Bible and an argument. Persuasion and argument are two different things. We want to persuade, we don't want to argue. One leads people to Jesus, and the other one, quite frankly, usually doesn't. And leading people toward Jesus, again, I'm kind of focusing on like conversations we might have with people who are in our different spheres of influence who don't know Jesus. That certainly is an element of it. But we want to lead people toward Jesus wherever they are. Again, people have been Christians their entire life. We've all got room to grow. Leading people toward Jesus wherever they are on the spectrum is what we want to do. Because in the end, Jesus is what matters. It's about him. The Apostle Paul writes this in the first letter of Corinthians. He says, in reflecting back on his time with them, he says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's what he was about. You read all of Paul's letters and that's what it's about. Jesus is about people following him. That's the message. That's who our lives point people to. That's what matters. If someone is going to turn their backs on Christianity, let it be because of Jesus Christ crucified for our sins and raised from the dead. Let it be like that Lazarus parable. Well, if Lazarus comes back from the dead, Abraham says in this parable, well, they still won't believe him. Even if someone comes back from the dead. Like, that's a stumbling block for some people, but let them not follow Jesus because of Jesus himself. Let's point people to him. Because it's in him that we have the hope of forgiveness of sins and the resurrection to eternal life. That's the core of the gospel. Jesus is at the center of it. The cross and the empty tomb is at the center of it. And that's where real freedom is found. That's what we want to lead other people into. That's what we want to be led into. So I just want to invite us and encourage us to stay centered on Jesus, finding our true freedom in him, not in anything else, certainly from outside of Scripture that get merged in with it, mixed in with the gospel message, heaven forbid, but even overemphasized biblical stuff. Just be aware of that. Because Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, that is the ultimate, that's the true teaching. And in the end, Jesus is all we need. And I pray that we would be in him together, that he would be in us through his Spirit, and that we would lead people toward him as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this letter that Peter writes, as challenging as it is, especially in the second chapter. A lot of Old Testament references that maybe we aren't familiar with. Strong words and teaching that we firmly believe was inspired by your Spirit for him to write that. It is a strong message, but it's a needed one because of the seductiveness of false teaching, the seductiveness of worldly stuff around us that we want to baptize and make an okay part of our theology when it isn't. Lord, help us to stay true to the gospel message. Help us to find our footing on Jesus, on the solid rock that withstands the storms of life. Help us to lean into your word, to study it, be familiar with it, to absorb it, so that our lives would be biblically based and reflect all of Scripture and have an understanding of all of that as best as we are able. And then, Lord, just help us from that place of biblical understanding and a heart that yearns and burns for Jesus, that we would live for him in a way that is winsome and loving and full of humility, that would draw other people toward Jesus as well. That people would be enamored with Jesus because of how we live, because of how we interact with them. Because we present this compelling, persuasive picture of who Jesus is, and that life apart from him just is not how we're meant to be. In this life and in the life to come. So God, help us to live this out well. So that you would be glorified, so that people would be drawn to you. We pray all of this in the strong, certain, life-giving name of Jesus. And all of God's children said together, amen.